a marvelous picture. The Lord, our shepherd, we the sheep of his pasture. That picture from the Old Testament is carried into the New Testament, and the mode has changed a bit. There, the Lord Jesus Christ pictures himself as the older brother in a household, in a family of brothers and sisters, all having the same father. And building on that image, then, the church is depicted, or the relationships of believers are depicted as a human body, where each of the various members have a gift or an ability through which they serve the whole. That's the focus of the Apostle Paul as he teaches us in Romans chapter 12. He began this great chapter by reminding us of our glorious privilege to consecrate our all to God and to live our lives as a daily sacrifice, doing those things that are well-pleasing to him. Then, he says, we are not to allow the world around us to set our standards, determine our values, and to shape our attitudes. Rather than being conformed to the world, we are to be transformed. We're to be different. And that transformation is to be generated from within, out of a new mind. That means that when we come to Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we experience the new birth, we become new from the inside out. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that new creation generated from within is going to blossom out and cause us to behave differently. Before we were born again, we looked out at the world and we fashioned our lives and made our decisions based upon a certain criteria, a certain agenda that we had. When Jesus Christ comes in, he changes all of that. And today we're looking at another aspect of that change. Now, Paul has been teaching us through these verses, what is the good, acceptable, and pleasing will of God? He doesn't leave that for us to speculate. He tells us what the new mind, how the new mind functions, and tells us what the new values are that the Christian has. And at the top of that agenda, verse 3, he reminded us that we ought to think of ourselves in a certain way. We should not exalt ourselves, but we should see that we are made part of a body. You see that in verse 3 and 4 and 5? That each new Christian is made part of an organism. You're grafted into a relationship with other believers. They have certain parts in the puzzle, and you have a certain part in the puzzle. Not all of us have the same part, and the puzzle needs all the parts. You would not be willing today to sacrifice a finger or an arm or a hand or an eye. You need all the members of your body. They all perform a function, and you appreciate what each member does for the whole. That same thing is true in the body of believers. Each believer is made part of a larger unit, a family, a body. Now, the fact that you and I have different talents and different abilities and different gifts tends to divide us. And each of us tends to think as his particular gift being the most important one, or her particular gift being the most important one. And Paul wants us to understand that those differences are natural. They're not bad. They are only bad when they become divisive. When I begin to look at myself and my gift and begin to exalt myself and see myself as more important than all the other folks and their gifts, then it becomes bad. But to recognize that my gift distinguishes me, to recognize that my gift enables me to serve others, that's good. And then I need to use that gift to glorify God and to build up others. Now, this relationship within the body, this relationship between individual believers in a body, in the church, in the family of God, continues to be Paul's focus. He tells us next that we need to love without a mask on. See it there in verse 9? He says, love without hypocrisy. That means let your love, your affection, your concern for one another in the body of Christ, let that be real. Let that be genuine. Let your love for God and your love for others be authentic, sincere, real. Don't play the game of hypocrisy. Don't play act at this thing of caring for each other. Our love also then needs to be honorable. That is, we need to love those things that are good and cleave to them. And we need to hate the things that are evil, even in all of its manifestation. We need to hate it. We need to abhor it. We need to be repulsed by it. Then the apostle comes to our text this morning, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, when Paul says that we are to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, he's not saying that we ought to love each other like brothers love each other. You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? That's not what the Lord Jesus wants to be duplicated in the lives and relationships of believers. What he's saying is that we ought to love and be tender toward each other because we are brothers. That's the idea. Because we are brothers, we ought to treat each other with kindness and affection. Now, you'll remember the story in the Old Testament about the wise King Solomon. One morning, Solomon came to court, domestic relations court, and two women, two harlots, appeared before him. And they were deeply embroiled in a dispute over one baby. Now, the Spirit of God tells us, as we read this story, what happened the night before. One of the ladies had rolled over on her baby and had smothered the baby. Waking up in the middle of the night, she had taken her dead baby and put it beside the other harlot and took the live baby as her own. In the morning, the dispute broke out between them as to who gets to keep the live baby. Solomon was a wise man. Solomon knew that in every true relationship, every true family relationship, there is a natural God-given affinity. He knew that. So Solomon said, no problem, girls. Tell you what, let's just cut the baby in half and each of you take half the baby home. One of the women said, that sounds like a good idea to me. The other woman said, oh, no, don't do that, King Solomon. Rather than do that, let her have the baby. Now, which was the true mother? You can see it just like Solomon could, can't you? Solomon knew that the mother who was willing to give the child to another, rather than have that child destroyed, she was the true mother. And Solomon saw that the woman who broke with that relationship, who was so defective, so twisted in her envy, so twisted by her grief, her jealousy, that she was willing to have the baby butchered, that was not normal. So Solomon did the wise thing. He gave the baby to the real mother. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, don't turn there, and you don't have to read it. You can see it in your newspaper every day. The Bible tells us that this end times will have one of its characteristics, men without natural affection. Fathers who are abusing their own daughters. Mothers who have no concern for their children. Wednesday night, one of the men in our church who teaches school was telling me about an experience that stirred him deeply. He had a mother come in to counsel about a child, and he said, Pastor Jim, I'll never forget it. That woman looked at that girl and in my presence said, I never wanted you anyway. Now, folks, that's called without natural affection. That's missing something that even the animals exhibit in the care of their young. Now that kinetic power, that affinity, that natural affection, that natural care that you see in a mother's concern for her child, that you see or ought to see in a father's self-effacing devotion for his family, his self-sacrificing devotion for those who are his own, that tremendous tenderness, that tremendous concern that you see in a bridegroom's face as he looks at his bride and all of his being longs to provide for her, and he willingly would lay down his life for her. That tremendous affection that radiates from the bride's face when she looks into her bridegroom's face and gives herself completely to him. That beautiful glow on grandma's face when she picks up her grandchild and just glows all over that child. See, now that affection is captured in a special Greek word. And that Greek word is used in our verse, and it's translated kindly affectionate. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us is that in the body of believers, in the church, the believers need to learn to practice affection, tender, loving care for each other. That's what the verse says. Now, you would think that would be very easy to do. It's a natural thing. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that we know that we are born again. We know that we know God because we love the brethren. That is, there is a natural affinity. There is a care. There's a relationship that's there that expresses itself in kindness and tenderness. Some years ago, we had a tragic experience in our community here in Worthington, and I was called in to visit and to minister to the parents of a young woman who was accused of killing her own children. And I remember going into the home, and this dear mother is not a vicious kind of woman. But I took full measure of her strength when she leveled me with her eye and said, "I can't imagine that my daughter would do that, but even if she did, she's my daughter, and I'm sticking by her for the long haul." And she had. That's storge. That's the word Paul used. Several years ago, there was a bad accident involving members of our congregation. I went to the hospital, and when I got there, Joshua was still living. Now, there were members of the church that were there, members of the family, and because of the nature of the crisis, it seemed like more and more folks came, and we went into a room there. Quite a number of us went into the room, and we were about to pray to ask God to perform a miracle, to give Joshua his life, to restore him. And about that time, the doctor came by and shared that Joshua was gone. He was dead. And instinctively, all of those people in that room just kind of took each other's hands, and we stood in a circle, and we began to pray and to cry. And you could feel, you've never been there, this may sound strange, but you could feel a current of loving concern sweep around that circle. Those were precious moments. And in those moments, I found myself really bound to those in the room and to that family. And that relationship has never changed. It's only gotten deeper. Now, every one of us in this room wants that kind of relationship. Every one of us. We live in a world that is so out of joint that these kinds of relationships are thought by many to be impossible. Some are here right now today, absolutely starved for tender affection, love. Starved. Perhaps they are isolated because of distance. Their family lives way back wherever, and they're hundreds of thousands of miles from home. Perhaps their family is all deceased, and they're alone. There are some here who were isolated when they came to Jesus Christ as Savior. When they committed their lives to Him, the rest of the family said, "That's it. As far as we're concerned, you're dead. Shut them out." Some of you are here this morning, alone, separated because of divorce, because of death. And in your hearts, as in all of our hearts, there's this yearning, there is this deep God-given need, this consuming desire to be part of a family. Be part of a group where everybody knows your name, as the song goes, and where those who know your name truly care. And where they're not embarrassed, and you're not embarrassed, to express tender affection toward them. Now you see, that is so opposite of the world's ideals. The world's ideal is rugged individualism, machoism, toughism, all that phony baloney that's piped at us through all the various channels. And sin does that. Sin isolates us. Sin layers us in guilt. Sin removes us from those that we care about. It makes us feel unworthy, makes us feel dirty, makes us feel contaminated, fills us with revenge and greed and anger. All of those things are a part of the world system. It functions under the bondage of sin. But the family of God is designed by God to be that place where the children of God come together and affectionately express their love and concern for each other. It was somewhere in the second half down at Lancaster when Tim, our son, was hurt in the soccer game, separated his shoulder and tore his knee, and we required the assistance of an emergency vehicle that took him to the hospital. And Tim had been there for some time and had really not received a great deal of medical attention. And the door burst open, and here came all these muddy, dirty soccer players. There must have been a dozen, 15 of them, I suppose, came busting into that hospital with their parents. Why? Well, they weren't about to go home till they checked on Tim. And they weren't about to go home till they checked on Mom and Dad. Every parent there was empathizing with what Tricene and I were experiencing. And every player there was concerned about Tim. I dare say there were probably some fellows there that would have had it been possible, would have probably been willing to give their knee to Tim. I know I surely would have been able to, or would have been willing to. Now, folks, that kind of affection, that kind of caring, that kind of tender expression of concern is unique in the Christian family. See, I grew up in a home where my father's relatives were not committed to Christ. And when they came together, there was bickering, there was fussing, there was drinking, there was coarse talk. It was not a pleasant experience. My mother's side, my mother's folks were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the children, the brothers and sisters of my mother, though they may not have been themselves born again, had been raised in those attitudes, those qualities that flow from a life properly related to Jesus Christ. And I remember when that family got together, it was really neat. They'd make apple butter, we'd butcher. Christmas without going to Grandma's was unthinkable. And when we got together, this quality that Paul is exhorting was there in abundance. The aunts, the uncles, cousins. You know, you could get paddled by anyone present there if you misbehaved.
You were just part of the family. And it was a neat experience to have a family reunion like that, a time when the family came together and we celebrated this love. We expressed it in a unique way. And God has designed the same thing for His family. He wants us to love each other and to care for each other intimately, and He wants us to express tender concern for each other, like so many of you do so well. He wants us to be an ongoing thing. Wednesday night, one of the brothers was telling, with tears in his voice, about the tremendous blessing it is to him and his family during this time of his wife's illness, that folks in the church are providing meals for the family. Now, friend, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand that Christianity is not designed to exist in isolation. You need to be part of a group, part of a church, part of a family group where you are loved and cared for. Now, that requires a commitment on your part. You have to be willing to sacrifice some of your time, some of your energy, in order to commit to a group of Christians, a local body of Christ, and where you become involved in expressing that kind, tender affection, and where you're willing to receive that affection, that care, that love that flows back from the group to your heart. Now, that will require a decision on your part. I hope if you are not presently involved in such a group, that you will prayerfully commit yourself to such an enterprise. A Sunday school class, there are dozens of places where you might plug in. But you need to do that for your own growth, for your own spiritual development, for your ministry. You need to be in a place where you experience and where you express kind affection, tender affection, Christian affection. But there's a deeper level to this problem. God does not take it kindly when this expression of warm care is disrupted. Over in the Corinthian church, the Corinthians were not practicing this kind care for one another. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that this problem surfaced at the family reunion, because that's what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is a family reunion. It's a time that God set on the calendar of the Christian church when the church is to come together and to practice family relationships. Jude calls this experience the love feast, that it's a meal that has for its purpose bringing people together to express their love. It's not a meal where you go to express your hunger. It's not a place where you go to see how much you can eat. That's not the purpose. It's a place where you go prepare to share with others out of substances that you've brought, and thus express your love, become acquainted with those that you may not know, and deepen your relationships with those whom you do know. Now, it's really a shame that the church, the large church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has shifted its focus away from the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as you'll see in these verses, has to do primarily with the experience of family affection and love. Now, because whole branches of the Christian church no longer practice the Lord's Supper, they miss what God instituted, and therefore they deprive themselves of the blessings that the Lord's Supper is intended to bring. Now, notice, as Paul teaches the Corinthians about this matter of family relationships. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, you are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. For when, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. That's how that last phrase should be translated. You cannot eat the Lord's Supper. You are coming into the experience of the Lord's Supper unprepared for that. Why? Verse 21, because in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. That is, instead of the Lord's Supper being a time when the family came together, people came together and separated into their little groups and each ate their own food and isolated themselves, and it became a show of plenty versus poverty. Instead of the Lord's meal bringing the Lord's people into fellowship with one another, it became an occasion where they demonstrated the division within their midst. Not only that, verse 22, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? Despise the church of God. What they were doing in their divisiveness, in their refusal to love and to accept one another, in their refusal to be tender and kind, forbearing and forgiving one another, supporting and encouraging and exhorting one another, what they were doing in their divisive carnal spirit was despising the church of God. Now, that's not talking about a building. It doesn't mean they were writing graffiti on the walls of the church. There was no church building. They are the church. They are the body. Those living, breathing believers constitute the body of Christ, and the Lord's Supper is where the Lord's body comes together to express love and affection and care and concern for each other in the name of the Lord Jesus. Drop down to verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body. Not discerning the body. What was the sin the Corinthians were committing? They were having a meal without discerning, without having their minds prepared and their spirits prepared to express the oneness of the relationship each of them enjoyed as part of the body. They were violating and despising the church of God. They were not discerning that they were the body. You see, what Paul wants them to see is that we ought to esteem and value each other as co-members of the body of Christ. So that the Lord's Supper is not primarily a time when we come together to worship God. It's a time when we come together to celebrate, a time when we come together to express the love and fellowship and care that makes us a body of believers. In that service, we do not teach. It's not a teaching service. It's not a worship service. It's not an evangelistic service primarily. It's a love service. It's a service where we come together, gathering around the elements of eating a meal, and in that meal expressing the unity, the love, the care, the concern, the fellowship that is ours because we are one in Jesus Christ. Now, because they were violating that, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God disciplines the believers who will not practice that love. Because they continued to insist in being partied spirits and divisiveness and refusing to accept each other and love each other and encourage each other, God was disciplining the church there in Corinth. Paul says, now, if you want to avoid that, you need to discern, verse 31, for if we would judge, that's the same word translated, discern or examine. If we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. That is, if we would deal with our own inner attitudes, get them out of our way. If we would open our hearts and lives to other believers, accepting them, honoring them, being kindly affectionate toward them, sharing with them. If we would do that, then God will not have to discipline us. A part of the Lord's Supper is washing one another's feet. That is, someone will stoop tonight and bathe my feet in water. I will bathe someone else's. And a part of what I'm doing in that expression is reminding them that Jesus Christ is continually occupied with applying His word to their lifestyle and my lifestyle so that we will walk in increasing measures of righteousness. But at the same time, I'm expressing to that person whose feet I wash my commitment to them, my love for them, my concern for them, my affection for them, my desire to help them any way I can to walk in righteousness and godliness. That's part of that service. At the close of the service, we'll take the cup. Now, all of you are probably acquainted with the cup because it's the part that most Protestants and most Catholics, most Christians, have isolated from the full Lord's Supper and have celebrated. But when you come to the cup, people will think about Calvary, about the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's appropriate, but that's not all. Jesus didn't say, take this cup, it contains my blood, and think about my death. That's not what he said. He said, take this cup, it is the symbol of the new covenant. The new covenant, which was sealed in his blood. Dear friends, listen, his blood upon Calvary was shed not to give us a focus for our devotion, but to create within us an affection for others who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible for us to very piously, very personally, sing about the love of Christ and feel deep feelings about the love of Christ. But if those love feelings don't spill over to others who are participating in the relationship with God, which is ours through the covenant sealed with His blood, then we're defective Christians. We're not doing that which is pleasing and honoring to God. Christianity was never intended to be a soloist religion. It's not a religion that functions in isolation. At its heart, in its very essence, Christians are committed to other Christians with whom they enjoy an eternal life, with whom they enjoy mutual forgiveness, with whom they enjoy the sharing and caring and affection of concern and prayer and bearing one another's burdens. And if that's not there, if that's not there in your life, if you're not actively participating in that bonding, loving, caring fellowship of the saints, then your faith in Christ is defective and your experience of the Christian life is defective. Family reunions. We're going to have one. Come share in the Lord's Supper. And remember, as you come tonight, the focus of our coming is not to satisfy our physical hunger. Those physical elements are but instruments we use to engage each other in sharing, caring, conversation, concern. Remember that as we washed one another's feet, along with everything else that we're celebrating and symbolizing, we are there making a statement of our intimate concern for each other, our desire to help, to assist each other, to walk in righteousness and godliness. And when one of us stumbles and falls, our intent to bring that person back. I can't imagine how he did that, but he is my brother. And that's expressed in the silent language of action as we wash one another's feet. I accept you, you accept me, because each of us have been forgiven and accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we close our evening with the cup, we will be reminded that the blood of Jesus Christ has made possible a relationship with God which each one of us enjoy. And you are very important to God. You are highly esteemed. God purchased you with His own blood. And since we share the same life, have the same Father, rejoice in the same benefits, we should, as brothers, be tenderly affectionate one to another, supporting, encouraging, caring, loving in those tender, marvelous family ways. If you're not a Christian, if you have never invited Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, then these experiences we're describing this morning are foreign to you. They will not be your experience because you're not part of the family. But my friend, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, commit your life to Him. All of us who've made that commitment in receiving Christ, we are commanded to receive and to love one another. Be kindly affectionate one to another because you're brothers. We need to experience that all year long in that relationship we have with that group of believers that we call our spiritual family. And periodically, God has put on our calendar the opportunity to come together into the Lord's Supper and celebrate our union with Him, the blessings and benefits that are ours because we are united to Him, and to share that love and affection and encourage each other. If there are things you need to make right, and if there are brothers and sisters to whom you need to go and to clear up an offense, use the hours profitably. So as we come together, our Lord Jesus Christ will be pleased and honored as He sees His brothers and sisters being kindly affectionate one to another because we're brothers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the challenge of this simple portion of Your Word, simple to understand and yet so challenging to do. We live in a world of isolation and insulation, a world where men and women cry out for identity, who desperately seek affection, and who need to know that they belong. And the greatest family, Father, in this world is the family that You have brought together out of all countries and tribes and nations, making them one through the indwelling Holy Spirit, making them one through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them children, forgiving us of our sins, and giving us the gift of eternal life. We're going to spend eternity in Your presence, Father. I pray that we'll not grieve Your heart, that we'll not despise Your word, that we'll not fail to discern the body of Christ, and in honor esteeming each other, and in love being warmly affectionate toward those of like precious faith. If this morning there are things upon your heart, relationships that are broken, brothers and sisters that are offended, perhaps husbands and wives, children, parents, where the normal affection that God desires has been disrupted, let me encourage you to confess those sins first to God, and in the courage He will give, go make that thing right. Go seek the affection and forgiveness and acceptance of that brother or sister in Christ. Our Father, help us to prepare well in the hours between now and our family reunion tonight. And as we come, may we come with expectant hearts. May we be filled with joy and anticipation of Your blessing and favor upon us. Thank You for correct doctrine. Thank You for the warm and precious gift of love. Help us to share it with each other. Teach us to be unselfish, to be affectionate, caring brothers and sisters, that the world might see that we indeed are Your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.